So it is great to be with you again tonight. We're taking up tonight where we left off back in November when we were talking about Martin Luther. And we're in the course of answering a question: what is the Reformed faith? And we're beginning to answer that question by looking at these persons that demonstrate for us something of what it is, that we have a lot to take from their contribution and the breakthrough that God made through them when they actually didn't uncover anything, but they recovered what had been disclosed through the Scripture when in the Reformation, as we identified in history, there was a fresh, new attachment and study of the Word of God. And so when we talk about what is Reformed, ultimately it's the Bible. Ultimately, it is the Bible rightly read and rightly understood. It's not to say that there are some people who come to the Bible and claim to believe it and come out with a different set of, or at least in some areas, a different set of convictions or doctrinal assertions. But the men we're looking at here at the beginning of this study are ones in which we see what we believe to be, in many ways, faithful and careful, accurate biblical interpretation. So we first, and that's not to say that I agree with everything any of them believed, but there are some important recoveries that they made, and we've got to keep them in their historical context just as we are. People, wherever they are, we have different biases and we have different inclinations that are a part of who we are. We all wrestle with the flesh and we have a setting in which we've been brought up. And so I think many times we can look at the setting in which these men came up and understand some of where we feel like, wouldn't it have been nice if they would have moved a little further forward in one area or another. But I think what we should do is to see how far they came and how quickly they came as far as they did. Ascribe it to the mercy and grace of God and stand amazed and appreciate what God has shown us through them. So, in our last session, we were talking about Martin Luther, and we had gone over our section dealing with his life and his theological development and then some time spent in Rome and some of the other factors in his living. And then we specifically turned our attention to Martin Luther's theology. We talked about things that he said about the Bible, how really to come out with this phrase, sola scriptura, or scripture alone, accurately portrays Luther's understanding of the place of the scripture in one's relationship with God and in one's apprehension of truth. We also looked then at his statements and affirmations regarding sin, and then just really on a high note to look at the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that human beings are justified by God, that is, not made righteous, but declared righteous, by having an alien righteousness, that is, a righteousness not their own, put in their account and said to be theirs. That is the righteousness of Christ. And that righteousness, that justification, is received only through faith. Believing, and that we had just really culminated at that point, and we're moving on to the next one, which if you have the handout with you, which I hope you do, from then, it's on at the bottom of page 4. Now, if anybody, are there any extras of the Luther? If you don't have or you did not get the handout on Luther, we have a couple of them over here. Judy does tonight, and we'll be happy for you to take one. But we're going to take up tonight with, at the bottom of page 4, Luther's understanding and expression of the doctrines of election and predestination. And we will consider this somewhat in a historical context as we look at what we have. So, Luther's affirmation of divine election was central to his biblical understanding of sin, grace, faith, and justification. Now, Luther had this disputation with Erasmus, and when they were engaging with each other in their disputation, Erasmus attacked Luther on this very doctrine. And Luther replied by thanking him for not bothering with extraneous matters like the papacy, purgatory, or indulgences. He said, "You alone have attacked the real thing that is the essential issue. You alone have seen the hinge on which all turns and aimed for the vital spot." Do you catch what Martin Luther is saying? When Erasmus, there's a lot of things he could have, and that everybody else was attacking Martin Luther because of the doctrinal and theological expressions he'd made that brought him into conflict with the Catholic Church. But Erasmus, what bothered him and bugged him and that he was poking at big time, the thing that he was really concerned about was Luther's affirmation of these doctrines of election and predestination. And so when he did, in essence, Luther said, "You're the only person who's talking about the bottom line here. You're the only person that has put your finger on the ultimate issue that is at the bottom of all this." And so could we then affirm and understand that this was no small matter of importance to Luther as he studied the Scriptures and as he sought to express what he saw in the Scriptures. It is clear to him without any hesitation. In fact, he's fully convinced that one of the most important issues, one of the most important doctrinal matters, one of the fundamental matters at the point that from which this whole thing of justification by faith springs, is this understanding of election and predestination. And so let's think about this together tonight for a little bit here. These doctrines emerge from the pages of Scripture in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they were also ideas of investigation, particularly by Augustine. If you're a highfalutin theologian, you don't say Augustine, you say St. Augustine. I learned that when I was in the doctoral program, because I came in saying Augustine, and I quickly started saying Augustine. My professor made it clear that was proper. So Augustine in the 5th century had already brought these doctrines forth. From his study of Romans 9 through 11, he concluded that out of the mass of fallen humanity, God chooses some for eternal life and passes over others who are thus doomed for destruction. And this decision is made irrespective of human works or merits. Now, we mentioned this when we did our quick little sweep through church history. We mentioned this guy named Pelagius. He stood against and opposed to that doctrine as expressed by Augustine. He, in fact, held that human nature does not inherit guilt or corruption through the sin of Adam, but remains adequate to fulfill the will of God. Pelagius and his teaching was condemned in 431. But there still arose those who would repudiate Augustine, and they do. There are still people that arise today and repudiate this teaching. But the determination was to qualify the basis of election and predestination so that it ultimately rested on the individual and not on God. Okay, so in essence, people would say in their heart, "I'm okay with this doctrine of election so long as I can find a way to explain that the basis of that election is still comes back to be something in the human being rather than something in God." And so they were reasoning and continued to try to determine some expression of belief that would allow them to say they believed in these things, but qualify them in such a way that ultimately the explanation would still be man, not God. And so some in that way would then argue that predestination of God was based on his foreknowledge, like the idea would be in their minds, like this was my first step in coming to understand biblical truth in this. I didn't grow up understanding this, knowing this. In fact, when I first heard it, I told my French teacher, that's no way. But as I begin to read the Bible, study, be confronted with things more, my first thought was, okay, me and a friend of mine were sitting down trying to figure this out. We did the same thing those did. Okay, I know what. According to God's foreknowledge, he looks down the tunnel of time, he sees who's going to choose him, and he says, okay, you're mine. But see, what's the essence of that? Where is the basis of the seesaw, the pivot point It comes back, the important point of determination lies with the human being, not God. And in that way, we feel like somehow we're letting God off the hook. And that's what they did too. And I think preserving human pride is the other thing I think people are doing. But this is the way that some would therefore begin to look at it. Timothy George asserts the distinction in all the alternatives offered against Augustine in this way. He says, none of these theories of salvation was purely Pelagian, for all of them required the assistance of divine grace. Assistance, though, an important word. They all required assistance of divine grace. Still, the crucial factor remained the human decision to respond to God rather than God's free, unfettered decision to choose whom he wills. So Luther and Zwingli and Calvin, though differing from one another on a number of points, all held to the same view as Augustine on predestination and election. The heart of their concern was the grace of God. How do you explain sinners being saved in such a way that God's grace is the explanation for their salvation, so that no credit is theirs, no merit is theirs, no cry for human merit, human activity, or human work in any way is to be awarded by something God does, but rather it is God's free gift given to people who absolutely don't deserve it and have done nothing to deserve it, so that it's a work of God, not a work of men. To place the basis of God's choice on any matter or condition outside God is to eliminate the free grace of God, because then it becomes a reward for something humans do. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and Augustine. You know what I'm concluding? I'm just going to give you a little side point. As I'm thinking through this, because when in my life I said, you know what, I'm going to quit fighting and just open the Bible, read it, and believe whatever it says. Do you know that that's when these things jumped off to the page at me and I just could not refuse them? I just had to say, I didn't go one day and say, I believe, da 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 da. I finally said, God, I give up. I believe your word. And this is what it says. I'm convinced, you look at these people, Augustine, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and there's a lot of ways in which they didn't get things, in my opinion, right, but they got the most important things right. And one of the things that they all see is when they turn to afresh and anew, study the Bible for what the Bible says, they all just, oh yeah, this is what it says. And my conclusion is, I think this is one of the most clear and obvious doctrines there are in the Bible. Why is it that so many people don't believe them? Not because they're not clear. It's because they don't want to believe. And I can say there was a time in my life when I didn't want to believe. Once I surrendered, I didn't want not to believe. Because it is all God and it is none of me. Those are side things that I'll probably repeat, but this is something we need to say as we go through these things. So then let's look at some of the things that Luther argued in this way, to just try to put it succinctly. Luther argued that the only infallible preparation for grace is the eternal election and predestination of God. Human beings possess a nature that desires and seeks by its nature only what is evil. Apart from grace, we only indulge in those things that simply reinforce our bondage. Grace is what releases our will from bondage to be free in respect of salvation and to love God. Now, let me talk through this statement just a little bit. Luther argued that the only infallible preparation for grace is eternal election and predestination. So what is this thing he's talking about, the only infallible preparation? In other words, what readies a person? What makes a person apt to accept God's gift? What is the preparation? Well, if the preparation, in other words, if there was some, how do I get ready? How do I put myself in, or how am I placed in such a, in a way that I'm going to accept this, that's going to come on me? If I say that, well, it's my belief, or if I say that it's my understanding, or if I say it's my conviction, There's something, you know, in every one of those three things, it's my. That's why he was saying, it's only God's grace that prepares. The only way that, and this is why this doctrine is so pivotal for him, because for him to assert that that grace is absolutely free, that it does not come in any way, shape, or form based on what one has done to earn it. Because what if there's any earning, if there's any deserving, if there's any preparation that comes from the human heart, then the ultimate explanation for what comes is the human. And the human is the one who gets the ultimate credit. So, and you know, we will at a point in the future go over scriptures, you know, but we're just talking about what Luther has explained here. So, but Luther's concern for this connection was that in the end, there can only be one explanation why anyone is justified. And it has to be grace, because we're only evil continually. We have no inclination into ourselves to seek the good. And so anything that makes a difference and causes us to seek the good, that would be of us in any way, it destroys the whole idea and concept of free grace. Or, you know, grace is free or it's not grace. So, rather, it is God. And so this is then the explanation that says, here is why a person, the ultimate explanation for why a person receives God's grace through a faith affirmation of Jesus is God chose them before the foundation of the world, and God then, out of that choice, so works in them to ready them, to put them into a heart position that they will receive the gospel. And the Bible calls that, we call it regeneration, the new birth. But this is, you see how important Luther saw this to be. And then he said, some may say these doctrines make God to be an arbitrary ogre. To them, Luther would reply, God wills it so, and because he wills it so, it is not wicked. It's kind of like the Apostle Paul in Romans, who says basically, will the thing that is molded say to its molder, why did you make me like this? God is in control, and God is the potter, and he's doing what he wants to do. You want to find fault with God? Who wants to find fault with God? So he argued that while God's justice in this matter might presently be incomprehensible to us in our current state, it shall ultimately become clear in glory. So Luther did believe that, you know, this is something that's just past our ability to comprehend now, in the ways that maybe sometimes some perplexities are brought to our minds about it. But we will know and we will see clearly ultimately, and it will make all the sense in the world to us. All the sense, I should say, it'll make all the sense in heaven to us. Because that's a whole lot more than here. So Erasmus, in his disputation with Luther, in essence said, Luther, let God be good. Luther, you make God to not be good by what you say. And Luther says, in essence, to Erasmus, Erasmus, you let God be God. And so that is what is at the heart of these doctrines. What the Bible teaches, and understanding that ultimately God is really God. Another important doctrinal theological teaching of Luther's was on the priesthood of all believers. And the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers is regarded as Luther's greatest contribution to the Reformed understanding of the church. Succinctly stated, he asserted that every Christian is someone's priest, and we're all priests to one another. In other words, we all represent each other to God, and we are priests to one another in the sense that we represent God to each other. We become a way of bringing, manifesting his presence to each other. Timothy George explains it this way: the priesthood of all believers is a responsibility as well as a privilege, a service as well as a status. God has made us one holy body. Luther liked this designation of we are one cake. Our unity and equality in Christ are demonstrated by our mutual love and care for one another. The fact that we are priests and kings means that each of us Christians may go before God and intercede for one another. And if I notice you have no faith or a weak faith, I can pray and ask God to give you a strong faith. And then also corresponding to this teaching is this idea that no one can be a Christian alone. The church is a community of saints. But saints are not super Christians who have been elevated to heavenly glory on whose merits we can draw for help along life's way. All who believe in Christ are saints, not those who have stored up so many good works that they've got an abundance to give other people, but rather those who, being saved by Christ, have been set apart by God unto holiness because they have been accounted righteous in Christ. So reflections on Martin Luther, we covered a number of these last time. I want to skip down to number 5 and number 6. When we talk about the doctrines of election and predestination, if we understand them rightly, even as Martin Luther understood them, then there's but one way in which we can properly respond, and that is to be absolutely blown away that God would set His love on us when there's nothing we have ever done nor could ever do to make ourselves lovely to Him. That's the essence of what those doctrines teach. Now, I hear some people sometimes say, oh, if I believe you believe that, they accuse you of pride. And I have seen some people who affirm this to act like very proud people. I would say of those people, they have not understood this truth. Because the way it's articulated here is to say there is nothing good. This doesn't produce a Pharisee's heart to beat their chest and talk to God about how good they are. But rather, this understanding produces the response of the publican on the corner who beats his breast and says, God, I'm nothing but a sinner. And even when I've been justified in Christ, that continues to be the heart cry, that my heart's cry, is I continue to be nothing but a sinner. And amazed that He would still love me and that He would still continue with me. And so humble worship to God, God is exalted and the pride of man is squashed by this truth. And so we need to be blown away by that tonight. Don't even hardly need to say it if we understand it rightly. We just will. And then, in reflection upon Luther's articulation of doctrine about the church, we need to serve the body. These are the saints. We need to serve each other. We're a community. He hit some things right on the head there. And that is who we are. So moving forward now tonight, we're going to talk about Ulrich Zwingli. Now, his first name can be spelled in a variety of different ways. Ulrich, but it's German. He was from Switzerland, the German-speaking part of Switzerland. And you can see there, I put with his fabulous portrait, his dates, 1484 to 1531. I'm starting out with a few pictures as we kind of walk through talking about Zwingli's life. Born and lived in present-day Switzerland, born on January the 1st, 1484, which puts him 2 months younger than Martin Luther. Martin Luther was born November 11th, 1483. So just a couple months later, on New Year's Day, here comes Ulrich Zwingli. Now, this map here is an overlay of what was the Holy Roman Empire in that day. And this is Europe here, England, what is today Spain, France, Italy. So this part here was the Holy Roman Empire, and you can see the white lines designating like what today would be recognized as Germany, Switzerland, this part of Italy. And so that just gives you a visual representation of where, and the kind of proximity in which Zwingli and Luther operated. And I'll just go ahead and say, Zurich is right about where that red dot is. Wittenberg was up in here somewhere. Down here at the bottom of that little lake is Geneva. That's where Calvin, we're going to talk about next time, was used and had such a strong impact there. In name, Switzerland was a part of this Holy Roman Empire. But from a practical standpoint, they operated with a significant measure of independence. They were a very independent-minded people, and they had a large degree of, you know, of exerting that independence. The country itself was divided in, and still remains today, divided into cantons. I guess we're the United States. If you were called to call Switzerland, maybe it could be the United Cantons of Switzerland, whatever. So cantons is a subdivision, kind of like a state or a county, that was a self-governing, to some extent, area of land within the greater country. And so the Swiss also hired themselves out as mercenaries, and they would fight for other kings. They fought for France. They fought for Germany. They fought for the Pope. Sometimes Swiss soldiers would go to battle with each other because they were hired by the two opposing sides. And they were known to be exquisite soldiers, strong and mighty, and somebody always wanted to hire the Swiss. But this is something that really bothered Zwingli. Now, he was a chaplain to the forces. And so he saw all this and engaged in battle himself as a chaplain, but being on the field. And this was something that really bothered him, but it was something just intrinsic to Swiss culture and their identity. And this caused him problems in his first location of priesthood. I want to go back to this. This map is another one that just kind of helps you also see how this is laid out. Whereas, you know, Zurich, the dot for Zurich is right in there, and there's Geneva, and there's Wittenberg. Now, as the Reformation got underway and the dominoes began to fall, Lutheranism, Luther's teaching, and it spread up into here, and big time. The Reformed area was primarily in that spot, and then it kind of made inroads in places, but not nearly as thick as Lutheranism. So, I'll talk about this in a second. Ulrich's parents sent him to school to prepare for the priesthood. They had the opportunity. They were peasants, but they were, as peasants went, they were a little better off than many other peasants and had the money to educate their son and wanted him to be a priest. So they sent him to school. 1498, he went to the University of Vienna. 1502, the University of Basel. And I guess I can kind of point out, Vienna is right there, and Basel would be somewhere over in here, in the Switzerland area. But he studied the classics, Latin and Greek. This was a time when scholarship was going back to study these classical languages and engage with original manuscripts and stuff from literature. And so this is really a providential event in world history as that was happening. And so this was very helpful for Zwingli. He learned Latin and Greek and read the Latin fathers, the Greek fathers, meaning the church fathers that were Latin and the Greek ones. And he memorized much of the Greek New Testament. Talk about a knight of the king's table. He didn't just memorize the English. He memorized the Greek. Well, he didn't even memorize the English. He didn't memorize the German. He memorized the Greek. And particularly, it is said that he had all of Paul's epistles memorized in the Greek. And so, you know, what is memorizing Scripture tend to do? Puff up? Well, maybe. Well, it could puff up. But I think, what does the Bible say that the memorization of Scripture will do?
Saturate your soul.
It's good for us. It gives a handle on truth. His word, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. I mean, it fills us with truth. We get a better handle on things. The more I have memorized Scripture and begin and meditate on that, the more it comes to life. And I just grasp it. So this had to have been a very important aspect of Zwingli's understanding of the Scripture. So after serving for a time as chaplain with the Swiss mercenaries, he was a parish priest at Glarus. That's a place there in Switzerland, not too far from Zurich, maybe 40 miles or so. And yet he was so upset about what was happening on the battlefield, he began to preach against it, that they decided to run him off. They had enough of him in Glarus, and he went to Oh, I worked on this word, Einsiedeln. That's where he went. Parish priest at 1516. This was a kind of a touristy area, I understand. And so people came through and heard him preaching, and he became pretty well known because of his powerful biblical exposition. And that led to him being asked to come to Zurich. And he did in 1519. It was a city of wealth and political power. And even as he came, though, he thought of his role as a priest more as a preacher and a prophet. And he was developing in these years, in his study of the scriptures, ideas that were increasingly bringing him at odds with Catholicism. He also became aware of Luther's writings. He did not have those in his formative years. It wasn't that Luther said something that caused Zwingli to become like Lutheran. It was that Zwingli had the scriptures. But as Luther's works began to be published and become available, he read them and highly recommended them to his people. And it showed that he was indeed moving in a continuing reforming direction. He held in common with Luther the biblical doctrine of justification by faith. But his, we might say, was a theological understanding that came about more over time and less like in a sudden moment. But the many hours of study and preaching in which he engaged brought him to these convictions. In 1520, Zurich city officials decreed that priests should preach in freedom what they found in the scriptures. That was to set them in opposition to the Catholicism that was saying, you know, you preach what we tell you to preach. You preach the doctrines the way we interpret them. So this was to say, no, we preach, we command our priests to preach the Bible, the scriptures, and to preach it freely so that they're not under a yoke of slavery from somebody on the outside. In 1522, Zwingli resigned the office of people's priest of Zurich. This was kind of in reaction to the bishop who was telling him to be unified. And then, you know, he understood he could no longer serve as a priest. And so he resigned, and immediately the city hired him as the city preacher. He wasn't the priest, but what he understood himself to be. And so eventually, over time, more than 50 and up to 85 of the imperial cities of the Holy Roman Empire became Protestant during the 16th century. And this right here is a picture of Zurich. And those two towers are the towers of the church to which Zwingli went. It's called the Grandmeister. The Grandmeister. So Zurich rejected the Roman Catholic bishop's authority, who alarmed at Zwingli's preaching, urged the city to maintain the unity of the church. He replied to the bishop in this way, "If you wish to maintain that I have not taught the gospel doctrine truly, try it, not by threats nor flattery, not by snares and secret devices, but by the open warfare of the Holy Writ," which is Scripture, "of the Bible itself, and by public meeting, and master and not human inventions." After a public meeting, the city council concluded that Zwingli could continue to proclaim the Holy Gospel and the correct divine scriptures with the Spirit of God according to his capabilities. So to do it with the Spirit of God is to say, not with the authority of Rome, but on the basis of the authority of the Holy Spirit and independence upon him. He can tell what this thing says. We don't need them telling us what it says. In 1523... Zwingli opposed monastic vows, clerical celibacy, intercession of the saints, purgatory, the sacrificial character of the Mass, and salvation by works. This is, by the way, this picture is a closer-up picture of the Grandmeister. 1524, Zwingli married, and he broke with Luther in 1529 in a formal kind of a way. Not that they ever had a good connection, but this was perhaps an attempt to get a connection. And so here's another picture of Zurich. And again, you see the Grandmeister. This is a depiction of Luther and Zwingli meeting together and disputing with one another. And so much of their dispute came down to the Lord's Supper. And Luther's contention was that Christ's body was present with the elements. And Zwingli was saying, it's not either. It's not. It's Memorial Supper. And so they, in great strength and sternness, departed from each other, never to come together over that. Now, interestingly, in 1531, some 2 years later, after that meeting with Luther, Zwingli died in the Battle of Kappel, probably. Zurich, you see, was seeking to force the other cantons around them to preach Protestant preaching, to force them to preach the gospel and to leave their Roman Catholic affiliations. And so there was a war over it. And Zwingli was killed with a double-headed axe in his hands. Hence, the statue that now stands outside the Grand Meister. A Bible in one hand and a sword in the other. It kind of brings together, you know, he was a soldier, and it kind of is expressive of some of his ideas and thoughts about government's role in spreading the gospel. Now, one of the interesting things is he also had to deal with Anabaptists in his days, and these people were baptizing, immersion, and they had, you know, we could talk about them as well in a lot of ways, but here's the thing. He was so concerned about this that the city demanded that nobody do this anymore. And so that people who were baptizing by immersion were then punished. In fact, one of them in particular was drowned. And Zwingli was there, presiding. This is good. This is right. Now, I don't say that to make you think badly of him, but just to kind of set the context and the mindset. You know, there's so many things that are part of thought and ideas that, you know, for us, I mean, that's unthinkable to me. But I wonder how many things in our minds are like that that somebody, if they were to be able to live 100 years later, would look back and say, I can't believe those people. They actually thought that? They did what? I think this is a helpful reminder for us to say, you know, we really need to be careful as we look at ourselves. Thoughtful, analyzing, looking at in ourselves in the light of Scripture, always looking for our blind spots and seeking to bring ourselves as carefully and humbly as we know how under the whole teaching of the Word of God. So let's then talk about some of the aspects of Zwingli's theology that stand out. I've already mentioned, and I'll just say it again, he affirmed Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. He also, as we said, affirmed election and predestination. And so at the core, he shared the fundamental convictions that Martin Luther was expressing. They had so much in common. But just want to look at several themes that emerge particularly strongly out of the work. For Zwingli, he wrote some commentaries and he preached. He preached. And so this is where we get a lot of our knowledge of what Zwingli asserted. One of the things that comes really clear out of the theological emphasis of Zwingli is his emphasis on the one true God. Zwingli felt that the transcendent distinction between God and creation had been sort of lost in his generation. Not that people denied it with teaching, but they had lost it in their grasp. Kind of like it happens to us, right? When we know something's true, but we kind of lose sight of it, we lose the beauty of it, the depth of it, the riches of it. He felt like his generation had lost the beauty, the depth, and the importance of this distinction between God and creation. He therefore warned his congregants of the danger of idolatry, reiterating to them, you know, the early commandments. Timothy George says that for Zwingli, the Reformation essentially was a movement from idolatry to the service of the one true God. No doubt that all of the relics and all of the objects that were used in worship were a part of what he was rejecting. I call it the depth of impiety, he said, when we are turned from God to created things, when we accept the human for the divine. Again, he said, I call my flock absolutely away, as far as I can, from hope in any created being to go. I corrected this, but do y'all have something there? To go Gohandan? Huh? To the one true God. Yes, okay. And this copy is messed up. So, to go to the one true God and Jesus, his only begotten Son. Was it not great blindness that God Almighty, who created us, has so often made known to us that he is our Father, and finally gave his Son for us, and he himself stands there and calls poor sinners, saying, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And we went and turned to the creature and thought God to be so rough and cruel that we dare not come to him. So this is his articulation of, he feels like people, you know, they've gone after the creature. That'd be Romans 1, instead of the creator. As our very existence is as creatures and rests completely upon the Creator, then human beings owe undivided loyalty to God. So on the one hand, we need to acknowledge Him as God, not go to anything but Him. But on the other hand, we need to understand that being His creatures, it's His. He's given it to us. How can we offer Him any less than everything we are? Why would we keep anything back from Him when everything we are is His? Zwingli said, to ask who is your God is to ask in whom do you put your trust. If you put your confidence in one of the saints, you have made him a God to all intents and purposes. For God is the good in which we put our trust, so that it may afford us the good which we need. But the one true God will not accept half-hearted trust. We cannot, as it were, hedge our bets by trusting in God and in something else too. So Zwingli was asserting to his people, you can't put some of your faith in God and some of your faith elsewhere. It's all or nothing with him. And so Zwingli compared this attitude to a child who's asked in the family who he loves most. I guess it's the father who's asking the question, and he says, I love my father. But then the mother enters the room and says, I wish I were dearest. To which the child replies, but you are the dearest too. In the end, the child will say the same thing even to the maid. God, however, does not tolerate confidence and trust to be placed in anyone other than himself. Those are just some statements and expressions from Zwingli that exhibited some of the emphasis that he was known to place on leaving, putting trust in everything and putting it in Christ and Christ alone. You can see how that would have related to the saints. The worship, basically, the appeal to the saints, the dependence upon the saints in some way. The other, a second important thing that just comes out from him over and over and over is the sovereignty of God. He is the one true God. He is the creator, as distinct from the creation. And as such, he rules and reigns. And he has his will and his way in the finest detail of everything that happens. So Timothy George writes, Zwingli, like Luther before him, affirmed the sovereignty of God in creation and salvation. Indeed, his doctrines of providence and predestination were, if anything, even more clearly delineated than those of the Wittenberg reformer, Luther. Zwingli wrote, we cannot but admit that not even the least thing takes place unless ordered by God. For who has ever been so concerned and curious as to find out how much hair he has on his head? There is no one, but God knows the number. Indeed, nothing is too small in us or in any other creature not to be ordered by the all-knowing and all-powerful providence of God. So, no bones about it. Even his own death at the end of the day, he would have ascribed to the providence and the will of God. But see, it's not just the events, but it's also his emphasis on the saving work of God. It is under this providential working of God. So not even the mosquito has its sharp sting and its musical hum without God's wisdom. I never thought of saying that a mosquito hummed. It's very annoying when they fly in your ear. But he can't do it apart from God. And that just helps, when you begin to think about the small little things that seem so seemingly insignificant to us, And many times, I mean, how many mosquitoes in the world right now are buzzing away and we don't hear it? But who does? And who knows it? I mean, who created them with that buzz? He is involved in the smallest things where human beings are just completely even unaware. Zwingli's most detailed statement on providence comes from a sermon preached at the Marburg Colloquy in October 1529. The Marburg Colloquy, that was the Marburg Disputation. Marburg was where Luther and Zwingli met. So this must have been a sermon that he preached. This must have been a conference that they had where they tried to get together. And Zwingli was preaching, and here he brought into closest possible harmony the issues of divine providence and human salvation. Even earlier, he had written that the whole business of predestination, free will, and merits rest upon the matter of providence. It is in God's hands. He is working this thing out. He further then claimed that providence is, so to speak, the mother of predestination, because with the elect, God turns everything to good, even their evil deeds, but not so with those who are rejected. Zwingli, like Luther, saw predestination as a bulwark against works righteousness. That's what we were trying to express. This is another way of saying that it is by nothing that any human being does that God's goodness and mercy is given to him. Zwingli shared this concern with Luther, this very same thing. Because people do not elect God, but God chooses and singles them out, believers cannot claim any of the credit for their own salvation. The epitome of human arrogance is to deny the gratuity of God's grace. This is the essence of human arrogance. When one could even point to one iota, a smallest ounce, or just even the whatever bit of dust can just tip the scales in my favor. If it's mine, it destroys that grace is freely given. It then becomes something that is earned or deserved because my works, my decision, I need help, God. I need your grace. Well, thank you for giving me your grace since I called out to you. That's not grace. Since I called out to you. Being honest about Zwingli, I wanted to point out something. Here's an example of some things that, just kind of find interesting and need to consider the whole person. To be honest about Zwingli, it demands that we admit one of his doctrines connected to election that differed from both Luther and Calvin. Zwingli held that among those who never heard the gospel, those who lived outside the chronological or geographical bounds of salvation history, that God chose some. Some that have never heard, will never hear, will be in heaven for Zwingli. For Zwingli, the salvation they receive depends completely on God, who chooses whom he will. Since faith flows from election and not vice versa, even as a blossom springs from a bud, they need not hear the gospel, only be chosen by God and given faith. And when Luther's awareness of this teaching of Zwingli made Luther incredulously angry, he was infuriated. This teaching is also rejected by Calvin, who believed that one of the marks of the non-elect was the lack of the opportunity to hear the gospel. But on the positive side, Zwingli's belief in this regard does not seem to have relaxed his focus on the exclusivity of Christ. He was not saying that somebody is saved outside of Jesus. He was just saying, and we've all had to deal with this question of what about those who've never heard? This was his answer of dealing with, God chooses. And if he chose some of them, he will give them faith and they will be in heaven. But he didn't cause him to pull back on preaching Christ or the exclusivity of Christ. He often pointed to John 14:6. He insisted that no one could come to the Father except through Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. But all in all, Zwingli's recognition of the sovereignty of God was both important in this salvational way, but also important for everyday life. It was a great source of assurance and confidence for believers in the midst of the uncertainties and the sufferings that human beings encounter in this life to know God is in control. He is working all things together for the good. You see, in the things that he clearly said, God uses even the sins of his people to work together for their good. And then the third thing we would draw attention to is Zwingli's affirmation of the revealing God, which is just another way of saying God's revelation in Scripture. God revealed himself in the Bible, and all ideas, traditions, and creeds must be tested by the Scripture, not the Scripture by the creeds. And if they affirm what the Scripture says, then they're okay. But you never judge the Scripture by what a person says, be he the Pope, be he a bishop. You judge the Scripture by what the Scripture says, and you come to conclusions of truth on the basis of what the Scripture says. So Zwingli preached a sermon entitled "The Clarity and Certainty of the Word of God" in 1522. He remembered, as he was preaching that sermon, he remembered his own transformation that he had in regard to the Scripture. He said, "When I was younger, I gave myself overmuch to human teaching, like others of my day. And when about seven or eight years ago, I undertook to devote myself entirely to the Scriptures, I was always prevented by philosophy and theology. But eventually I came to the point where, led by the Word and the Spirit of God, I saw the need to set aside all these things and learn the doctrine of God direct from His own Word. Then I began to ask God for light, and the Scriptures became far clearer to me." So Zwingli's approach to preaching was in fact an approach that broke with tradition. He preached not bits and pieces that were given to him, a liturgy that was handed to him to preach, but he taken here and there from the Bible, and he didn't preach the scholastic theologians. That would be such as Thomas Aquinas. So apparently in a lot of the meeting places, the preaching that was going on was "Thomas Aquinas said," and expounding on Thomas Aquinas and other Catholic theologians rather than expounding upon the Scripture. But it was Zwingli's determination to preach the Bible. When he came to Zurich, he came very first thing saying, "I'm preaching the Gospel of Matthew." And he just preached verse by chapter, verse by verse to the people. And so he preached the Bible this way, and the Zurich Cathedral began to fill with eager worshipers. That is what they wanted. That is what they hungered for. He describes them as drawing together on for the meetings where the preaching was going to be with eagerness and delight and excitement for what they were going to hear. This is what they wanted. They were fed by the Bible, and they gathered to hear it. Now, understanding the Bible was not dependent upon humanly authorized interpreters like the Pope. It depends upon the Holy Spirit. Zwingli asserted, "I understand Scripture only in the way that it interprets itself by the Spirit of God. It does not require any human opinion." He's talking about an authority over the Bible, specifically, Catholicism, Roman Catholic Church, the traditions, and so forth. The study of the Bible became a central part in Zurich, so that in 1525, in July, they began to have meetings at the Grand Meister 5 days a week. 7 o'clock in the morning in the summer and 8 o'clock in the morning in the winter, when all the preachers from the city and the theology students and missionaries and people were studying, they would come together and they would study the Bible. And what they do is that they would read the text in its original language. Then they would offer explanational comments, exegetical comments, expositional comments. They would work on it together. And then Zwingli or one of the other pastors would give a sermon in German to the people that was based on the passage. And workers would stop in on their way to work and listen in. And so the whole city was basically, I'd say, we would call this as a revival, because people are just all excited and enthralled with the truth and wanting it constantly and growing in it as well. It was referred to, this meeting every day for 5 days a week, Monday through Thursday, and then Saturday, was called the prophecy. And they took that name from the idea of telling forth the Word of God. That was what was going on there. And I just wanted to include this prayer that was one of the written prayers that Zwingli opened with before the Bible study that was given on one of these occasions. He said, Almighty, eternal, and merciful God, whose word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, open and illuminate our minds that we may purely and perfectly understand thy word, and that our lives may be conformed to what we have rightly understood, that in nothing we may be displeasing unto thy majesty, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. That sounds like something we could pray. And it's heartening to see how quickly and how wonderfully God was moving in the lives of these people to open up his truth to them when it had been so dark for so long. So to kind of bring things to conclusion here, and thinking about Zwingli, I wanted to offer three reflections upon what we see about him and how we can take something for ourselves from what we see in him. For one thing, I think we look at Zwingli and he's a different guy from Luther. Clearly, he came to some different positions of understanding, although he shared with Luther so much of what is most important and so much of what is at the core. Demeanor, perhaps they were different in their demeanor. We see also that Zwingli, his thinking for waging the gospel included the use of the state. Luther would have none of that. Luther said, you preach the word. That's all you do. I mean, you preach it and depend and rest upon God's word to do the work. I guess Zwingli, here's the way Zwingli looked at things. You know, Bible and sword. We are going to wage the gospel. But we can look at these guys used of God in their particular locations and among the people where God put them. He used each one in his context. And so as we back off from a historical standpoint, historical distance from these two men reveals how much they shared rather than how greatly they differed. When you compare them to the Catholicism against which they were establishing themselves, there's night and day between that enemy, but they had so much that they shared, the core elements of the gospel. So I think this points us to the need for being conciliatory among ourselves as believers who may possess differences between each other theologically. Now, admittedly, it may not mean that we should necessarily be part of the same local church body, but it does mean that we don't have to be at each other's throats. We should be able to appreciate the important matters in which we share the same convictions, particularly when those matters pertain to the gospel itself and those core matters. I think that's one thing we can kind of learn from observing first Luther and then now Zwingli. And then secondly, I think that just looking at the centrality of the word in the preaching of Zwingli and in the Bible studies that began to take place for the whole city, a city of some 7,000 people in those days, we can come away with an appreciation for the place, I think, that the Bible has in our body. And this should be something that we don't not take pride in, like what we're better than others, but take seriously as something we, by God's grace, will never compromise. That the Bible must be central to who we are and what we do. We want to gather together to hear it preached, to hear it taught. You know, in a lot of churches today, they sing music and sing songs for 3/4 of their time together. Somebody gets up and gives a little 5-minute something or other, and then they sing some more and go out the door. That's not the way I would ever want it to be. The Word of God must be central. Preaching is important, and the kind of preaching we do, it should be Bible preaching. The Bible is open, and the words are explained, and the message from the text is what is delivered to the people. That follows in line and follows the example that's given to us by Zwingli and the church there in Zurich. To understand that the Bible is the final authority and that it therefore must be preached in that way is something that we will do well to hold tightly to our hearts. And we should preach the whole counsel of the Bible. In addition to preaching, we should study the Bible together and thus equip each other for living life on a path that is lit. By that, I'm referring to the fact that the Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And then, just thinking about the importance that Zwingli put upon the sovereignty of God, it's important for us. And we may not have the cantons battling each other, but there are things that stress and can concern us every single day. And we could think about the rising tide of Islamic terrorists in the world and the threats that we ourselves might even face. There's one comfort, one assurance for me in the face of all that. God is in control. Now, not just I say, oh, God's in control, that means I'm going to be okay. It means I'm not going to, that does not mean I'm not going to suffer. It does not mean I'm not going to be afflicted. It doesn't mean I'm not going to get sick. It doesn't mean I'm not going to be put in difficult situations. I mean, we're so used to having life, you know, easy, generally speaking, and we want it that way. And we think, I mean, our flesh, our automatic default mechanism is when the Bible says God is working all things to our good, He's going to make it easy on us somehow. That is not what you see in the Apostle Paul. But what you do see in the Apostle Paul is a determination, whatever lies before him, he is going to be obedient to Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To die is gain. And if to die is gain, then why should I cry out to God if I'm about to die and say, what are you doing? You know? I'm preaching here. But this is why we should not live in utter fear of what's going to happen, because we know things are not out of God's control. He is working. And His end game is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ when He returns and to bring His people to Himself. And so we can take comfort in God's sovereignty in our everyday lives with regard to everything, and including our own salvation. If we have come to Christ, it is all His doing. And all we can do with our lives is to sing praise and worship to Him. To engage in a better understanding and application of the Word to our lives, so that He gets glory and honor from the way we live in our homes, to the way we work, to the attitude and to even the optimism that we might have, though it looks like we're on the Titanic and it's sinking. So, Zwingli, and I just thought, as thinking about the sovereignty of God, I thought it neat to bring into perspective here the fact that there was a deadly plague that swept through Zurich in 1519, and more than 2,000 of 7,000 people in the city died. Can you imagine? I mean, 2,000, that's just a couple hundred less than what died in the Twin Towers. But that was in Manhattan. This was in a city of 7,000, and 2,000 of them died. And Zwingli's brother was among those that died, and Zwingli himself stayed in the city to try to help people, and he got sick. And he came near death, but he was delivered, and that gave him 12 more years to preach and teach. And then at the age of 47, he died in battle for something it seems silly he should have been fighting for, to try to wield the sword to get other people to preach the truth. But God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. So the refrain of God's people is, no matter what, God, we trust in You. We trust in You. So then look at this. During Zwingli's sickness, he wrote these words. Help me, O Lord, my strength and rock. Lo, at the door I hear death's knock. Uplift Thine arm once pierced for me that conquered death and set me free. And when he recovered, he wrote this. My God, my Lord, healed by Thy hand, upon the earth once more I stand. Let sin no more rule over me. My mouth shall sing alone of Thee. So this is Zwingli, and another reason why recall the reason why we're covering him. He's sometimes a forgotten figure in the Reformation because he's not as prolific, and we don't have as well. You don't see it. Don't have as many profound quotes to bring you from him. More summaries of things that he asserted. But you know, he is a first generation reformer, coming along at the same time of Martin Luther. And it's just amazing to see. It's like he is just like an absolute pioneer. The only thing that I keep stressing to us is that a pioneer goes somewhere, you know, to boldly go where no one has gone before. Well, in some ways, Wingley is not that kind. He's a pioneer in the sense that it's dark, and it's been so long since the truth has been preached and proclaimed, it is as though he's gone where it hasn't gone before. But he's not taking something new that he just discovered, that's just been discovered. Yes, he's just discovered it, but it's not new. It's as old as the entire Bible, and it's as old as the Gospels. And isn't it interesting that when we get away from everything else, we read the Bible, and they read the Bible, and he reads the Bible, and though there are, yes, people with divergences all around the world, so it is remarkable that so many come away with what is very clearly true. The bedrock, fundamental truths of the good news. God, Creator, man, the sinner, has been visited by God in His mercy, who sent His Son to die on the cross, whose death paid for sins and provided for righteousness to be put in the account of people who would be declared just even though they're sinners. And those are the people who put faith in Jesus Christ, and they do that because in eternity past, God chose them to be His. Where does the praise and glory go? To Him alone. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your mercy and grace upon us. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Its coming to us is itself a testimony of Your mercy in our lives. And just help us to understand how gracious You are to put this word in us, to give it to us so that we can read it, understand it, see the gospel, respond to the gospel. And thank You for the saving grace coming through the person of the Spirit of God in our lives, bringing us to Christ, giving us faith to believe, and giving us hope for all eternity, and giving us a gospel to preach to the world. And help us, Lord, to be faithful, as creatures should be to our Creator, and as those who have been visited with grace should be to the one who has given them that grace. So we lift ourselves up and pray that Your almighty name be glorified in our lives. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.